So our text this morning describes how after such a long period of silence, 400 years, the Lord gets back to his people. So if we turn to Luke 1 and verse 5, we see the main characters of our narrative are Zechariah and Elizabeth, with verses 5 to 7 introducing them as a patient and pious couple. So from verse 5, please follow with me, we read, "In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of the Lord, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well on in years." And so this couple that we're introduced to, Elizabeth and Zechariah, we learn that they have tremendous religious heritage. Zechariah is a priest. Elizabeth is a descendant of Aaron. And more importantly, accompanied with their religion, we see that they are people who are upright. They are godly people. J.C. Ryle says they had grace at a time when grace was rare. But though they knew and loved the Lord, as is so often the case, they also knew tremendous suffering. We're told that Elizabeth was barren, and we're told that they're both advanced in years. There was seemingly no possibility of her having children. And childlessness at that time was usually considered or thought of as a punishment from God. And so no doubt Elizabeth would have had very many unhelpful and probably quite frankly, some nasty comments come her way. But through their suffering and through their heartache, they continued to faithfully serve the Lord, as we read in verse 6. They were a patient and they were a pious, a godly couple. March 31st, 2006 was a good day for me. It was my birthday, so that's always good. But also, I was offered a job. And so, it felt like I had won the lottery on my birthday. It was the final year of university. I was applying for jobs all the way through. And I eventually get offered one on my birthday. A real double whammy of a good day. I was really buzzing. And verses 8 to 10 describe a very, very good day for Zechariah. As one of approximately 18,000 priests, he and his division, Abijah, would only serve the temple twice a year because there are so many priests. And so the setting of our passage was ordinarily an exciting time for Zechariah, a time of the year that he would have greatly looked forward to. Now, though these 18,000 priests were split into divisions, 24 of them, each division still numbered approximately 750, meaning there were scarcely enough duties to share out amongst the priests. And so to get around this, lots, if you look at verse 9, had to be cast to see who would perform each priestly function. And the offering of incense, still in verse 9, was regarded as one of the highest privileges. It's what all the priests wanted to do. And it was such a privilege that a priest could only offer it once in their lifetime. And because of the lot system, many would never get to offer it at all. And so Zechariah must have felt like he had won the lottery on his birthday. It was a time in the year where his division was serving the temple. That was already exciting enough. And then on top of this, he's chosen by lot to go and perform one of the most sacred of duties, an opportunity he'd never get again. And so he must have been buzzing. And so, verse 10, when the time for burning the incense came, you can just imagine Zechariah excitingly but reverently, with a kind of suppressed spring in his step, making his way through the temple courtyard, past the altar of animal sacrifice, through the doors into the inner sanctuary, into the holy place, before coming to the altar of incense, where upon burning the incense, he would have fallen to the floor in prayer and praise, with the aroma created as he burned the incense being symbolic of the nation's prayers ascending before the Lord. And so this was a momentous occasion for Zechariah, already a really exciting occasion, a once-in-a-lifetime honor. And so this narrative is really building us up to a crescendo. It's a really exciting time in Zechariah's life. But his day of excitement didn't stop there. I've long since left home, but still have a key for my parents' house. And I remember a year or so ago going to visit my mum and dad, but not telling them I was going to arrive. I thought I'd make a surprise visit. So instead of ringing the doorbell, instead of knocking on the door, I used my key to get into their home and went about searching the house for them. I couldn't find them downstairs, so I went upstairs where my dad, I thought, would probably be having a nap. It was Saturday afternoon after all. And when I opened the door, he nearly jumped out of his skin. I've never seen him look so scared. He was completely startled. And incidentally, my mum, who was also in the room, found it absolutely hilarious, but that's by the by. In verse 12, Zechariah 2 gets a surprise visitor, someone he's not expecting to see at all. His day is interrupted by an angelic visitation. And to be clear, he would have expected to see an angel about as much as we do. An angelic appearance hadn't happened for around 500 years. The last one recorded is in Daniel 8:16. And so, unsurprisingly, Zechariah is totally startled and fearful upon seeing this angel. But as is so often the way, when the Lord's people are fearful, we so often read the words, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." The angel comforts Zechariah and then reassures him that his prayer has been heard. His prayer has been heard. What prayer has been heard? The commentators are a bit divided about this, but probably the prayer that Zechariah would have been offering during the burning of incense. Probably prayers like, "Lord, please send your Messiah, please send your Christ. We've been waiting 400 years. Lord, please bring salvation to your people. Please bring redemption to your people." And so the angel tells Zechariah that his prayer, probably of bringing salvation to God's people, would be met through answering his prayers and those of his wife from long ago. Remember, Elizabeth was barren, and at that time, childlessness was looked upon with disdain and disgrace. And so how she and Zechariah would have prayed for a child, probably day after day, week after week, month after month, until perhaps finally they just surrendered to their old age and gave up. Isn't God just amazing, though? Zechariah's prayers, probably for national deliverance that he was saying during burning the incense, the angel tells him would be fulfilled through answering his historic personal prayers for a child, in that the birth and subsequent ministry of this promised son to him would prepare the way for the promised Messiah. In other words, the angel is telling Zechariah that the Lord was going to renew his salvific work after 400 years of silence through giving Zechariah an offspring. Through Zechariah's offspring, he was going to renew this work. And so this really was the Lord getting back to his people. And so rather fittingly, the angel instructs Zechariah to name his child John. John, meaning the Lord has been gracious. The Lord has been gracious. And how true that was for Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were soon to be given a baby boy, and that child would be, verse 14a, a joy and delight to them, for his birth would take away their disgrace of childlessness, verse 25. And what's more, this son would not just give them reason to be joyful. The angel tells us that he would cause, verse 14b, many to rejoice because of his birth. Just as the dawn chorus of birds prepares a waking world for a new day, the birth, life, and ministry of this promised son would prepare a world for a new age. John would be used in a big way to usher in something even bigger, the Lord's decisive work for salvation, the Lord's decisive work in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 15 to 17 then unpack for us how the Lord would use John. In the second half of verse 15, the angel tells us that John would know the Holy Spirit's help from birth. In other words, John's going to have a prophetic role. He's going to have God's Spirit working through him. For the first time in centuries, the Lord would again speak, work, and move through a man, Zechariah's offspring. And then the first half of verse 15, we're told that John would be especially consecrated for the Lord's work, never taking any wine or any other form of alcohol, living an ascetic and disciplined life, being totally focused on the Lord's calling of him. He was to be a prophet set aside for the Lord's work, being used to, verse 16, bring many of the people of Israel back to the Lord their God. This promised child would bring many of the people of Israel back to the Lord their God. In an ancient royal procession, a messenger would go before the king. He would go ahead of the king to announce his arrival, to indicate the route and to kind of remove any obstacles on the road. And so this messenger would both precede the king, but also prepare the way for the king. And in a similar way, the angel tells Zechariah that his son John was going to fulfill this type of ministry for King Jesus. In the first half of verse 17, the angel tells us that John would go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. And you know, this must have been, or should have been, so exciting to the Jew. They knew that the days of the Messiah would be heralded by a prophet like Elijah. They knew this from Malachi 4:5, and the angel tells Zechariah that the son to be born to him is going to be this very prophet, that his son was going to be that messenger promised in Malachi 3:1, the one who would make a people prepared for the Lord. And so, what a lot for Zechariah to take in, and I'm sure he must have been totally overwhelmed. Back to my double whammy of a good day on the 31st of March 2006, the day of my 22nd birthday, the day of my first graduate job offer, a day that started off so very well, but a day in more ways than one somewhat crashed. Driving my S-Reg navy blue Peugeot 306 back from the garage where it had just passed its MOT with flying colours, I failed to look properly coming out of a junction, got hit by a van, and my car was totally written off. It was foolishness on my part that tarnished such a good day. And in a similar way, Zechariah, in questioning what he hears from the angel, in a sense, crashes his day too. In verse 18, we read him say, "How can I be sure of this? I am old and my wife is well on in years." And on the one hand, we can really sympathize with his doubts here, can't we? But on the other hand, don't forget, verse 6 tells us that Zechariah was an upright man, one who took his Jewish religion seriously, and so he would have known the Old Testament scriptures. He would have been familiar with how God had worked in the past, and no doubt, because of his personal situation, he would have had a keen interest in how God had formerly worked in once barren couples. He would have known how the angelic visitations to the childless in the Old Testament were not uncommon. He would have been familiar with the angel of the Lord appearing to Abraham and barren Sarah. He would have been familiar with the angel of the Lord appearing to the sterile mother of Samson. And so he would have been familiar with how the children of once barren couples were greatly used of God. He would have known about Samuel being born to the once barren Hannah. He would have known about Samson being born to his once barren mother. He would have known about Isaac being born to the once barren Sarah. And so he had reason to believe that the Lord could again work in similar ways, that the Lord could give him a son, and particularly as in the Old Testament, the giving of a son to a barren couple was often preceded by an angelic visitation. And he had an angel stood before him telling him that the Lord was going to give him a son. But Zechariah stumbled where so many stumble and still stumble today. If you're at Carey Central a couple of weeks ago in the evening, I mentioned that the main reason my dad has for not being a Christian, the main reason my dad gives for not believing is he can't believe beyond the biological. He can't believe in the supernatural. And in a similar way, Zechariah, upon hearing the angel's announcement, falls into the same category of disbelief and doubt. In verse 18, he's pretty much saying to the angel, "Don't you know how old we are? We're well past it. That would take a miracle." And so he wants a sign. How can I be sure of this? Give me some proof. Give me some evidence. And it's a bit ironic, isn't it? Standing in the face of the supernatural before an angel, Zechariah doubts in the supernatural. He doubts the miraculous. And so as a consequence of his doubt, in verse 19, he's rebuked. The angel says to him, "I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news." In other words, the angel says, this message that you question, this promise that you doubt, comes from the very throne room of heaven, comes from God himself. And so in verse 20, Zechariah learns the hard way to be careful what you ask for. He gets his sign, he gets his proof. Because of his disbelief, he's going to be struck dumb, unable to speak. And if you flick ahead, because of verse 62, where we're told that his children communicated to him by signing, it's reasonable to assume that he was also struck deaf. He couldn't hear anything anyone was telling him. An enforced time of reflection, you could say. Mercifully, though, his chastening would expire before too long, relatively speaking. The angel Gabriel tells him that he'd be given back his voice upon the boy being born, in verse 20. And then our passage concludes, unsurprisingly, with the promises of Gabriel, the promises of God coming to pass. Elizabeth conceives, and being a godly woman, she gives all the credit to the Lord. She says, "The Lord has done this for me. The Lord has done this for me." So that's a sketch of our passage. And now three quick lessons of application. And I've got three P's here, three P's. Lessons from the piety, the prayer, and the punishment of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Lessons from the piety, prayer, and punishment of Zechariah and Elizabeth. So firstly, their piety. Lessons from their piety. Floyd Mayweather, a five-division world champion boxer, is regarded by many as the best pound-for-pound fighter in the world. In other words, if every boxer worldwide had neutralized height, weight, and strength, Mayweather, so many think, would beat them all. And you know, Mayweather has this mantra that he says over and over and over to himself. Hard work, dedication, hard work, dedication, hard work, dedication. From a young age, he knew if he wanted big things to happen in his career, then he needs to be utterly devoted to it. Now we know that our God is a God of grace, that he shows favour to those who don't deserve it, he saves a group of people that don't deserve it, and then works through a group of people that don't deserve it. And we thank the Lord that that's true. But we also know that movements of God are often steeped in righteousness. In other words, that big things happen through those who are steadfast and committed to their faith. Scripture and history shows us that the Lord often moves and works through his faithful servants, those who are dedicated to his service, those that labour in love for him, those that you could say have the mantra of hard work and dedication, hard work and dedication, or maybe more appropriately, devotion and obedience, devotion and obedience. Verse 6 tells us that the parents of John the Baptist were upright, that they were law-abiding, and that they observed the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Doesn't mean they were perfect, but it tells us that they were devoutly religious, that they were pious, that they really took their faith in the one true God seriously. They steadfastly, patiently served him day by day. And how the Lord chose to use them. How the Lord chose to bless them. And so perhaps a lesson we can pull from this text is that if we want to see big movements of God in and through us, whether it be individually, corporately, here in Tarhurst, regionally, nationally, or globally, then let us seek to follow in their patient, persistent piety. You know, they would have looked forward to the coming day of the Lord. So this wasn't just an effort in and of their own strength. As they looked forward, as they remained hopeful that the Lord would one day visit them again, they continued in their steadfast obedience towards him. They look forward, but our motivation is perhaps looking backwards. As we remembered what the Lord has done for us 2,000 years ago, and how he promises to come again, wherever that might be, 10 days from now, 10 years, 100 years, 1,000 years, let us steadfastly and patiently persist in faithfully serving him. In John 14:21, I'll give you a second if you want to flick there. In John 14:21, Jesus says, John 14:21, Jesus says, "Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I too will love them," and what would he do? "Show myself to them," or manifest myself to them. Elizabeth and Zechariah had the Lord's commands and kept them. We learn that from verse 6. And then they were witnesses and instruments of great things. We too have the Lord's commands. Each one of us here has a Bible. And so if we want to be witnesses and instruments of great things, then we need to seek God's help in keeping them. Scripture clearly teaches us that the manifestation of God to his people is often tied to their obedience. We see this both in Scripture and in history. Lesson one, let's learn from their persistent, patient piety. Secondly, we can learn from their prayer. We can learn from their prayer, and we can learn how God answers prayer as well in this text, I think. George Mueller, I'm sure many of you here have heard of him, a preacher from the 19th century and also the founder of many orphanages, was known as a man of prayer. If you were to think of George Mueller, if you're going to do word association and you know who he is, probably the first thing you'd associate with him is prayer. He was known as a man of prayer. And one day he began praying for five of his friends. "One day I'm going to start praying for five of my friends," George Mueller thought to himself. And after many months, one of them came to the Lord, praise God. 10 years passed, though, before the second one came to the Lord. It took 25 years before the third. 25 before the fourth. Two others came to the Lord 10 years later. But 50 years then passed, and the fifth still wasn't saved. He's praying for this man day after day after day. 50 years passed. George Mueller died. This man still hadn't come to the Lord. Then, a few days after his funeral, this fifth friend came to the Lord. An account I'm sure many here are probably familiar with, but isn't it a wonderful reminder that our Lord answers prayer? And we get a similar reminder in our passage this morning. If you look at verse 12 again, the angel says, "Your prayer has been heard. Your prayer has been heard." Our Lord hears prayer and our Lord answers prayer. And perhaps if we can take one thing from this passage, it should be that the Lord doesn't forget his people. The Lord doesn't forget his people. We see that on a personal level with Zechariah and Elizabeth, but we also see that on a national level with Israel. They've been waiting 400 years for the Lord to speak. 400 years later, at the proper time, he speaks. Zechariah and Elizabeth have been waiting their whole lives for a child, and at the proper time, they're given one. Our Lord doesn't promise to answer prayers immediately. He doesn't promise that. And he doesn't promise to answer them specifically. But, as Matthew 7:11 says, he always promises to give his children what's good. He always promises to give his children what's good. And so we can be sure that the timing of our Lord's answer, though it may not be immediate, is always good. The timing of God's answers to our prayers is always good. In verse 20, we're told John the Baptist was to be born at the proper time. And elsewhere in Scripture, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ came at the proper time. And so we can also be sure that the way in which our Lord answers, though it might not be exactly what we expect, is also always good. And don't we see that all over this passage? Zechariah, as he's burning that incense, is praying. He's praying in line with God's will. He's probably praying for the deliverance of the Lord's people, praying for the good of the Lord's people, that salvation and redemption would come. And then just look how the Lord answered that prayer. An often quoted verse, but how true it is that our Lord is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. And we see that all over this passage. And so, friends, we need to keep on praying and believing, seeking to line up our prayers with God's will. And then who knows how he might answer them. And so let's keep on praying for the life of this church. Let's keep on praying for your lost family members, lost friends. Keep on praying for increased faith. Pray by yourselves like Zechariah in that holy place. Pray collectively in verse 10b like those assembled worshippers outside the holy place. We know, the Bible clearly teaches us, we know that it's in God's nature to give more. We know that it's in God's nature to exceed our expectations. And we see that in our passage this morning. And so how it should excite us into prayer. How it should encourage us into prayer. Tim Keller says something like, "Extraordinary movements of God are often preceded by extraordinary sessions or seasons of prayer." Extraordinary movements of God are often preceded by extraordinary seasons of prayer. And so may this passage help us to move our prayer lives a notch on from the ordinary to the extraordinary. And so we can learn from Zechariah's and Elizabeth's piety. We can learn from their prayer. And lastly, I think we can learn from their punishment. Maybe the word punishment is too strong a word. Perhaps chastening is better, but it didn't fit in with my three P's. Now, we know when a child is disciplined by a parent, they'll often say, "You're harsh, you're so harsh." In other words, you're being cruel, you're being over the top, you're being unreasonable. And maybe we're tempted to think, "That's a bit harsh. when reading how Zechariah was dealt with in this passage, making him dumb and deaf for disbelieving in something that was going to be so extraordinary. That's a bit harsh. But instead, I think we should be thinking, what should be tripping off our tongue as we read this passage is, that's so loving. That's so loving. You see, praise should have been the first thing that came across Zechariah's lips upon hearing the angel's message. But words of doubt were uttered instead. And so in love, the Lord teaches Zechariah a lesson. He's not punitively judged here. He's trained. He's not cursed. He's disciplined. Zechariah needed helping with his doubt. He says himself, how can I be sure of this? I'm doubting. How can I be sure? I need help. Please help me. And granted, there probably wasn't the method he would have chosen to be struck dumb and deaf. He was given that help from the Lord. The Lord brought circumstances into his life to help chase away his doubt and sharpen up his faith. You see, though Zechariah was a true man of God, he was a genuine old covenant believer. He was one of the few faithful remnant. Verse 6 again gives us such a glowing reference of him and his, I guess, godly credentials. Though he was a godly man, he still needed help to believe in God's big promises. And we can sympathize with him, can't we? Though most of us in this room are men and women of faith, how often we need help to believe in the big promises of God. Doubt creeps in at times, doesn't it? And I'm sure all of us can relate to the cry from Mark 9:24, I believe, but help my unbelief. And so, just like he did to Zechariah, God in love will often bring circumstances into our lives to chase away that doubt and help sharpen up our faith. Isn't it amazing that the Lord doesn't withdraw his promises when we doubt? Zechariah doubts, the Lord doesn't say, okay, I'm not going to give you a son then. He doesn't withdraw his promises, but rather he trains the doubter. He trains them so their faith might be better sharpened. Our God is not harsh. He's anything but harsh. Our God is faithful and loving. Though our faith waxes and wanes daily, hourly, our God doesn't stop loving us. He doesn't do away with us. He doesn't replace us. Rather, he's constantly training and shaping and sharpening our faith so that we, through the trials of life that he leads us through, might join with Zechariah in verse 64 when his tongue was eventually loosed in better praising our God. Verse 64 is amazing. As soon as Zechariah's tongue is loosened, what comes forth from his mouth, not, oh Lord, that was horrible, but praise the Lord. And so our Lord leads us through times and circumstances in our lives, I'm sure of it, to help us better praise him. I'm going to pray now, and then we'll finish in joining in with Zechariah, finish in a song of praise. We've been thinking about how Elizabeth and Zechariah were looking forward to the day of the Messiah, and our last song will be singing of our Messiah. Let's come to our Lord now in prayer. Lord God, we praise you that you are a patient God. We praise you that you are a loving God. We praise you, Lord, that though sometimes we might think it, you never forget your people. We praise you, Lord, that you are a God who hears the prayers of your people. We praise you, Lord, that you are a God who answers in ways beyond our imagination the prayers of his people. We praise you, Lord, that you're a God who isn't harsh, but trains, disciplines, disciples, and encourages the faith of his people. Lord, we thank you that when we read of an account that foretells the coming of John the Baptist, our minds are taken forward a step further to remind us of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was a forerunner to. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for our servant King. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to honor him in the way that we live our lives. May we be people who are patiently pious. May we be people who are ever more prayerful, Lord, being excited about the way that you can and do answer the prayers of your people. So, Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Son, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.